Beloved congregation, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 is remarkable indeed when he says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And we can't help but notice that it was precisely so. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so the fact that he was nailed on that middle cross, and that he was flanked on both sides with criminals, with malefactors, was not accidental. This was according to the determinate counsel of God. Because, congregation, there is not a single detail in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that was accidental. Everything that happened to him happened for a very specific purpose. That's why he was born in a manger. He was born in a place that was meant for animals, thereby to demonstrate the depth of our fall. That we as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam, that we have fallen to the level of the beast. We who were created in God's image. And now here, on Calvary's Hill, according to God's determinate counsel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is flanked by two criminals, by two malefactors, by two lawbreakers, numbered with the transgressors. Because, congregation, from God's perspective, that's exactly what you and I are. From God's perspective, we are criminals. A criminal is a lawbreaker. That's what it means to be a sinner, to be a transgressor of the law. And so the very fact that Christ was crucified and that he was flanked by two malefactors, by two criminals, demonstrated the very purpose for which he came into the world, the very purpose for which he was nailed to that cross, namely, to be the Savior of criminals, to be the Savior of lawbreakers. That's why he was nailed to that middle cross, that middle cross which was destined for Barabbas. Normally, Barabbas would have been crucified there. Why? Because Barabbas, of all the malefactors, he was the chief malefactor. He was the chief of sinners. And now Jesus took the place of Barabbas. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Those transgressors, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, which represent all of fallen humanity. But we will see today that something astonishing happens. We will see today that suddenly a difference becomes manifest between those two criminals, those two malefactors. A difference that can only be explained in terms of the influence of the amazing, heart-renewing, life-changing grace of God. And so with God's help, we're going to focus on the second utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered the first utterance, the amazing utterance of a crucified and abused Savior who no sooner is nailed to the cross and he opens his mouth and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we will see today that that utterance by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the living Word of God, that declaration of the gospel, if you will, that bore fruit immediately in the life of one of those malefactors. And so let us read again together verses 39 through 43 of Luke 23. And there we read God's word in our text. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So as we consider this second utterance of Christ on the cross, first of all, we will consider the object of this utterance, namely, one of the two malefactors. Secondly, the content of this utterance. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And thirdly, the wonder of this utterance, that Jesus would utter these words to a man like this. So the object of this utterance, the content of this utterance, and the wonder of this utterance. Congregation, if there was ever an unlikely candidate to become the recipient of the grace of God, it was this man. This man, no doubt, was nailed to the cross because of his dismal criminal record. He was a thief and probably a murderer, just like Barabbas. Perhaps he too had been part of an insurrection against the Romans where much blood had flowed. This man would not have been nailed to the cross with the other malefactor were it not for the fact that he belonged to the chief of sinners. This man was a hardened criminal. This was a man who had no concerns about God, no concerns about others. This was a man who had lived a wicked and an ungodly life. This was a man whose heart was so hard, just like the other malefactor, that even though they were crucified, that initially that did not bring them to their senses. Because though we don't read this in Luke, what we do read in Matthew 27 verse 44 is this. The thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, both malefactors were saying the same things. Both malefactors, out of hostility, were taunting the Christ who was nailed between them. Both malefactors were saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. O congregation, here we see that even the most severe circumstances, such as these, even such circumstances, will not bring sinners to their senses unless God Himself, by His grace, accompanies those trying circumstances. On the contrary, what happened to them seemed to even harden them. In Mark 15, verse 32, we read, And they that were crucified with Him, they reviled Him. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They taunted Him. And so here is a man, who, even by what he did while having been nailed to the cross, here was a man who had been brought into the very vicinity of Christ Himself. Here was a man who, even at the cross, made himself more hell worthy than he already was. Here is a man who rightfully could have been struck by lightning because of the words that also came out of his mouth. And the reason I emphasize this is because I want to make an important point, congregation, is that there was absolutely no difference between those two men. They were equally guilty. They were equally criminal. They were equally hostile to God and to Christ. They were equally hell-worthy. They were equally deserving of condemnation. And then, suddenly, a remarkable change occurs. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 begins with that significant word, but. But. Oh, that word is so often important in the Word of God. It is like a hinge on which the whole gospel turns, but. Because congregation, suddenly there comes a change where there was no change at all. A remarkable change occurs. One of them completely changes his attitude and disposition. And one of them then opens his mouth, no longer reviling Christ, no longer taunting him, no longer speaking evil against him, but instead he turns to his fellow malefactor, his fellow criminal, and he says to him, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds?" So what do we notice in these remarkable words coming from the lips of this criminal, of this malefactor? Well, what is evident, congregation, that suddenly God became very real to him. Suddenly, this man became very aware of who God was. And because God became real to him, it became real to him who he was. In other words, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit opened the spiritual eyes of this hardened criminal. And when that happened, suddenly, this man saw what he had never seen before. Suddenly, this man began to see himself from God's perspective. And suddenly it dawned on him who he really was. It dawned on him what he had done before God. And suddenly, he becomes greatly troubled about what comes out of the mouth of his fellow criminal. Words that he had uttered himself. And he says to his fellow malefactor, "Dost thou not fear God? Do you not stand in awe of God? Do you not realize that you are in the same condemnation as I am? Do you not realize what we have done?" And he says, "We indeed justly." Another remarkable thing that he admits. He is saying, we are getting what we deserve. We had this coming to us. For we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And congregation, what we see here is a beautiful illustration of how the Spirit of God always works when He accomplishes salvation in the heart of a sinner. Oh, granted, the circumstances of the conversion of this criminal are utterly unique. Never before or never after do we ever read of such unique circumstances. And so, no one is to measure his conversion by this conversion. Just as we are not to measure our conversion by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or by Lydia, or by the jailer, because each conversion has its own unique circumstances. And yet, In every true conversion, there is a common denominator. And what is the common denominator that we find in the remarkable conversion of this malefactor? And that is this, that when God begins to work savingly in the heart of any sinner, whether young or old, there comes this awareness of who God is. God becomes real. Our blind eyes are open. And because God becomes real, it becomes real to me that I am a sinner, a transgressor of His law. There will never be the experience of salvation without that awareness of who God is and that awareness of who I am as a sinner. There will never be true faith in Christ unless in some measure I begin to understand what this man understood about himself. Namely, that he was a condemned sinner before God. He was a transgressor of His law. And he understood instantly that if God would deal with him justly, then the only thing he and his fellow malefactor could look forward to would be condemnation. Because congregation, how will we ever need a Savior just as Christ is set before us here? How would we ever desire such a Savior? Why would we ever turn to such a Savior? Why would we ever flee to Him unless in some measure we understand why we need a Savior just like that? A Savior who came into the world and who suffered and died on Calvary's cross. Not to be a problem solver, but who was nailed to the cross to be the Savior of sinners. And by nature, we see no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. By nature, we do not seek this Savior. By nature, we don't understand our need of such a Savior. By nature, we are blind to who we really are. Blind to who God is, and therefore blind to the need of such a Savior. That's why in the past few weeks, as we have expounded for you the Beatitudes, we have emphasized that what Jesus is teaching us there, that the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the people who hunger and thirst after Christ, they are a people who are poor in spirit, who mourn, and who are meek, who have humbled themselves before God. In other words, we have pointed out this hungering and thirsting, this intense yearning after Christ and His righteousness that doesn't just come out of nowhere. But that yearning is ever the result of the remarkable work of God. And here we are witnessing a conversion that took place in a very brief span of time. And yet, in that brief period, it is amazing how clear the work of God is manifesting itself here in the heart of this man. A man who humbles himself before God. A man who readily acknowledges his guilt before God and those who are there. But even a man who now feels a burden for his fellow malefactors. That's another amazing fruit of God's grace. Before the grace of God dealt with this man, he could care less about the other malefactor. By nature, we have no real burden for our fellow men. But when God opens our eyes, when God regenerates us, makes us a new creature, then we begin to look at others differently as well. This afternoon, in God's providence, we will be dealing with the Beatitude, Blessed are the Merciful. And that's one of the points that I hope to make at length of God also in this afternoon. That the mark of a true Christian, a true citizen of God's kingdom, is that they are merciful to others. They have compassion for others. And so suddenly, this one malefactor feels a great deal of concern for his fellow malefactor. Out of love for him, he warns him. And he tells him, "Don't you realize who we are? Don't you realize what we have done? Don't you realize how we have offended God? Don't you realize that we are worthy of condemnation? And that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done nothing amiss." And then we read how he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's also amazing. Because what is he looking at? He's looking at a man who has been stripped of his clothes. He's looking at a man who hangs there, bruised and battered, with a back that has been beaten to pulp by the scourging of the Roman soldiers. He's looking at a man who looked also like a condemned criminal. He looked at a man who with the physical eye looked no different than they did. And what does he say to him? He says, "Lord, remember thee when thou comest into thy kingdom." You know what that means, congregation? Is that instantly, this man now understood that the Jesus who was nailed to that central cross, he understood instantly that this was indeed the Messiah. And he acknowledges him as such. He calls him Lord. In other words, by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, he understood who this man really was. And he acknowledges him as such. And what's also amazing, that he instantly understood that what was going on to Christ was not the end of the story. He instantly understood that ultimately the kingdom of that Messiah would be established. And so instantly, this is amazing, he understands that the crucifixion of that Christ would ultimately result in his exaltation. Congregation, that can only be explained as the result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that in that short span of time, this man so far surpassed the apostles. He so far surpassed them in his understanding of who Jesus really was. Understanding his identity, understanding the purpose of his coming, and believing the successful outcome of all that was happening. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so what this man does, deeply aware of his sinnership, deeply aware of his worthiness to be condemned, deeply aware of the fact that he deserves to hang there, deeply aware of the fact that he has offended God and that he is getting what he deserves, what does he do? He now turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all simplicity, he cries out, "Lord, remember me." A very simple petition, and yet a petition so full of meaning. Here you see again, congregation, that sometimes the best prayers are the shortest prayers. Oh, God does not look at the length of our prayers. He does not look at the volume of our words. But he considers what we are saying. That's why Peter, when he was sinking into the waves, there was no time for a lengthy prayer. The need of that moment only allowed him to say, "Lord, help me." But that prayer was so full of meaning. And that prayer was answered immediately. And Jesus reached out and grabbed his hand and he saved him. And all this man can say here is, Lord, remember me. That's very similar to the prayer and the petition of the publican in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. That man, all he could say when he came in the temple and stood there, and when he realized his own sinfulness, his own vileness, all he could do is smite upon his breast and cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's what this man is saying. This man, convinced of his sin, he is saying, "Lord, be mindful of me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, remember me." And so he is casting himself upon that crucified Jesus that is hanging next to him. Because of the faith that God's Spirit worked in the heart of that man, he saw beauty in that crucified Christ. He was attracted to a dying Jesus. Or put it simply this way, Jesus Christ and him crucified became the only hope for this guilty man. And congregation, again, there we see one of the clear marks of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Again, the circumstances are unique, but the fruits of the saving work of the Spirit are always the same. That same Spirit who today, as he works in the hearts of sinners, opens our blind eyes, unstops our deaf ears, breaks our hard hearts, that same Spirit does all of this for one reason only. And that is to cause me, as a sinner, to look away from myself, to look outside of myself, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, as we know from John 16, it is the work of the Spirit to glorify Him. That's what He's doing right here. He is glorifying Christ. He is enabling this dying thief. He is enabling to see what the natural eye could not see. He is enabling to see in that dying and bleeding Savior. He is enabling him to see beauty, the beauty of who he really was. And he's enabling this dying thief to put his faith in a dying Christ. Because it's very well possible, congregation, that one of the reasons why he cried out, "Lord, remember me," is because he too had just heard those remarkable words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Jesus uttered that petition, as the living Word of God nailed to the cross, He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the glad tidings that the very reason He was nailed to that cross, the very reason He allowed Himself to be numbered with the transgressors, was to secure the forgiveness for sinners, even for those who were nailing him to the cross, those who had demanded his crucifixion. And by the grace of God, this dying thief understood the gospel that was communicated in those words. And he believes that gospel. He trusts in that gospel. It causes him to turn to the Jesus who uttered these remarkable words. And congregation, that's how the Spirit of God works today. This is ever the fruit of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that supernatural work is that I understand the gospel, that I respond to the gospel, that I respond to those glad tidings that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. That I respond to those glad tidings. That precious invitation of the Savior, "Come unto me, sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those glad tidings that whoever comes to Him shall in no wise be cast out to him. Oh, how precious does that gospel become to a sinner who, just like this man, has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. To a sinner who sees himself the way God sees him. A sinner who recognizes his guilt. Who recognizes that he is worthy of condemnation. How sweet that gospel becomes. How precious that gospel becomes. How our heart will be drawn to such a Christ. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to make Jesus Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul. And so when we are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, we cannot stay away from this Christ. Our hearts are drawn to Him, just like the heart of this man was. Oh, here we see the work of the Spirit of Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, we read these remarkable words. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, and that's what He did. He called Him Lord. But by the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 2 verse 7, unto you therefore, which believe, He is precious. 1 John 5 verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so this man was born of God. This man was wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. He calls Jesus Lord. He confesses Him to be the Christ. He turns to Him as the only one that can save him. He turns to a bleeding, a bruised, and a dying Jesus. And He says to Him, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. Oh, this must have sounded like music in the ears of Christ. This was a fulfillment of what Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 53 verse 11. It says, He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. Oh, Jesus heard in the petition of that man. He heard that his Father immediately answered his petition. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God heard that petition. And that what is so beautiful is in the midst of His intense suffering, and we dwelt on that a little bit last week, a suffering so intense, the pain that He endured so extraordinary, but in spite of that suffering, in spite of the pain and the agony that He endured, oh, He hears that petition. And He immediately responds to that petition. What a beautiful illustration of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save any sinner. No matter who we may be, the moment we turn to Him, the moment we flee to Him, the moment we cry out to Him, He responds. Just like that blind man begging by the roadside, crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And then we read, He stood still. He stood still. And He said, bring him unto me. Jesus heard the cry of that man. Just like when that woman came and when she touched him, the hem of his garment, he immediately noticed it. And he said, who has touched me? And here Jesus, He hears in that cry, Lord, remember me. He hears the cry of a sinner who is turning to Him. A sinner who believes on Him. A sinner who looks to Him. And Jesus cannot refrain Himself, and He immediately turns to that man. And He utters these most remarkable words. Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Those are astounding words, congregation. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I declare to you, a hell-worthy malefactor, a man who deserves to go to hell. I declare to you that because you've turned to me, because you have looked to me, because you have trusted in me, you have cried out to me to remember you, I declare to you, sinner, I declare to you, that rather than going to hell, you shall be with me today in paradise. Oh, remarkable what Jesus promises here to this man. He promises him a full and complete salvation. He promises him this right on the spot, without hesitation. Though he does not just offer this man a hope, he doesn't just offer him a possibility of salvation. No, he promises him full and free salvation. And realizing that it would be too good to believe for this man, he begins his words by saying, "Verily." And in Greek it says, "Amen." So it shall be. It was as if Jesus here swore an oath. As if he said to this man, as truly as I am who I am, I say to you that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, if ever we see that Jesus is a Savior who is ready to save, a Savior who is ready to forgive, a Savior who will never turn away a sinner that turns to Him, a Savior who delights to save. We see it right here. Notice also how personal He makes this promise. He is saying, "I say unto thee that thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus goes out of His way to make sure that this man understands that this applies to him personally. That thou wilt be with me in paradise. Oh, that man needed to hear that. He needed to be reassured by Christ that this was meant for him. And that is the message of the gospel today. That is our calling as God's servants, is that to make sure that you understand that when the gospel is preached, that gospel is addressed to you. That it is just as if you were the only one in church. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed, whenever Christ is preached, whenever He is offered to you, whenever the promise of the gospel is declared to you, it is as if you are the only one in the house of God. We may say to you today, sinner, if you turn to this Christ, if you flee to Him, if you touch the hem of His garment, if you cry out to Him, if you turn to Him, if you trust in Him, we may and we must declare to you that the moment you do so, it means that what was true for this thief will be true for you. That you too shall once be in paradise. Be it known unto you, Paul said in Antioch. Be it known unto you, he said to his audience, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I say unto thee that thou shalt be with me in paradise. The choice of wording is astonishing, congregation. That Christ would use the word paradise. So in doing that, He's reaching back all the way to the beginning of history. He's reaching back to what once was. And He is declaring, as it were, that I am here today. I am hanging on this cross because of what went wrong in paradise. But He's also declaring that because I am hanging here, because of my suffering here on this cross, my substitutionary suffering, there will be another paradise in the future. And so here Jesus, He links together the original paradise, and he links it with the paradise that is to come. What a beautiful testimony to the great purpose of redemption. The great purpose of redemption is the restoration of God's original creation. The ultimate outcome of redemption will be that there shall again be a paradise. There shall be a new paradise. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. That's why He suffered and died as a substitute of sinners. As the second Adam. He suffered and died so that the sons and daughters of the first Adam, who were cast out of paradise because of sin, might be brought back into paradise, back into the presence, and back into the favor of God. And so this literally ties together the entire Word of God. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And yet, congregation, it was not paradise that made this promise so precious. Oh, that new paradise will be glorious indeed. We believe that that new heaven and the new earth will be far superior to the original creation. And yet, that's not what is precious about these words. What is really precious is that Christ says, today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. With me. You will be with me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what makes that new paradise paradise, is that I will be there. And congregation, that's exactly what the godly Samuel Rutherford meant when he said, I've said this before, this wonderful statement, he's saying, Christ is heaven's heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. And that's why true believers long for heaven. They long for this paradise. Not because of its glory and of its beauty and all that shall be in that new paradise, but what makes believers long for that paradise is because He will be there. That's why they desire to be in heaven. If Christ would not be in heaven, heaven would not be heaven. But Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus said in John 14 verse 2, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In other words, He is saying to His people today, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you home to that mansion that is prepared for you. I'm going to bring you to that place where I am. That's what He's saying. He's saying that to this man, this hell-worthy criminal. He's saying to that man, you, in spite of who you were, but because you have turned to me, because you have trusted in me, because you have looked unto me, and you have cried out to me, remember me. That's why you, rather than going to hell, you are going to be with me. And you shall be with me in paradise. If ever we see that Christ is not ashamed to be identified with sinners, we see it here. Sneeringly, the Pharisees said, this man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them. And here Jesus demonstrates it. This is His delight. His delight is to respond to sinners. His delight is to turn to sinners. His delight is to save sinners. His delight is to grant them a full and free salvation. Oh, Jesus is saying, from this moment on forward, you belong to me. You and I, we will be together. Thou with me. Oh, that's so beautiful, congregation. That's the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. Greater contrast is not imaginable. The me, the eternal Son of God, the thou, this malefactor, thou with me. And it's only possible because of that cross. Only because His blessed hands were nailed to that cross and His blessed feet. Only because of the blood He was shedding. Only therefore was it possible that that criminal could be with Him. And that is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that the moment we trust in Him, we become partakers of a full and of a complete salvation. And of course, what Jesus is promising him here is that the moment he dies, there will be an immediate translation into glory. And so there is not this period of slumber in which the redeemed are between now and the final judgment. No, the moment a believer dies, that moment they are with Him. That moment they are in paradise. They are there immediately. And Jesus says, verily, so it shall be. Jesus knows that the outcome is sure. He is confident because He knows He will finish His work. And yet, how the faith of that man must have been tested. Because after this comes the awful 3-hour period of darkness. After this, his legs would be broken. After this, the earth would quake. But we can rest assured that the God who dealt with that man, the God who opened his eyes for Christ, the God who by His Spirit enabled that man to look to Christ and to trust in Him, that God made sure that that man would not lose his hope, because He is a God who will not forsake the work of His own hands. So let us conclude all of this by considering a few more aspects of this remarkable story, but we will first sing together. And so, congregation, what an encouraging illustration this story is. What an encouraging illustration of who Christ is. What an encouraging record this is of His willingness to save enemies. He gave in due time. He died for enemies. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. What a beautiful illustration that He is willing and ready to save the vilest sinner. Without any merit, there was nothing this man could do. There was not anything he could do to merit God's favor. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed. He couldn't do anything physically. He could not add any works, any merit. No, he was saved by grace alone. That's why there was salvation for a Manasseh, a man so wicked, so vile. But when he humbled himself before God, and when he cried out to God, God was entreated of him. God was gracious, even to Manasseh, as Jesus was so ready and so willing to save this man. What an encouragement for us today. Oh, that means, congregation, that this Christ, who is no longer on the cross, but is now at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is as ready and as willing to save you today as He was ready to save this man. That means that no matter who you are, no matter what your sin record is, no matter what the handwriting against you is, no matter how deeply you have sunk into sin, it matters not. But if you turn to this Christ, if you look to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. Oh, how marvelous is the sovereign good pleasure of God, because that's what this is. Two men who are identical. Two men who were in the very presence of Christ. Two men who heard the same words from His lips. Two men. And yet, what a difference. That's why the Apostle Paul writes that He is a savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. Here we see that the presence of Christ causes a separation between those two malefactors. And that's what the preaching of Christ always does. It brings a separation also in this congregation. When God looks down upon us, He sees who they are that believe on His Son, and He sees who they are that do not. There is no third possibility. It's one or the other. Either we believe on Him or we do not believe on Him. Congregation, how is it with you? Are you still like the other malefactor? You have spent your whole life in the presence of Christ. Your whole life the gospel has been preached to you. Your whole life the Word of God has been part of your life. Are you still an unconverted unbeliever today? Are you still not turning to this Christ? Are you still hardening your heart? Oh, this Christ is set before us today in the preaching of the gospel. This crucified Christ, this willing and able Savior, who is able to save you to the uttermost. And dear believer, if by the grace of God you have turned to Him, if by the grace of God you have looked to Him, if by the grace of God you have trusted in Him, this promise applies to you too. You will once be with Him. You will once be with Him in paradise. You will spend eternity with Him. And that is the blissful future for every believer. That's what we may look forward to. That's what causes the bride of Christ to cry out throughout the ages, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That's why John, as you know, in 1 John 3 says, when He comes, we don't know what we shall be, but this I know, he says, we will see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. We will see Him as He is. O congregation, will you see in that day, will you see a Savior, a Christ, who will be seated on the throne of heaven? Will you see in Him the Christ you have grown to love here in this life? Will you see a Christ that has become precious to your soul? Or will this Jesus be your judge? Will this Jesus confront you with the rejection of the gospel? As this other malefactor will once have to face the Christ who was so close to him. A Christ that would have saved him too had he turned to Him. Oh, God forbid, my dear congregation, that you and I will not face a Savior who will say to me, "Sinner, I caused my word to be preached to you. I extended my hand to you. I invited you into gospel. I promised you that I would in no wise cast you out. I declare to you that if you believed on me, you too would be with me in paradise." Oh, how dreadful that will be to then stand before a Christ who will then be the judge of all the earth. But it is still the accepted time. It is still the day of salvation. You can be saved even moments before you die. As one of the Puritans has said, however, there is one example of this in Scripture, so that no one would despair, that it is even possible to be saved when death draws nigh. But there is only one example, lest anyone would presume that they can wait until the end of their lives, an end which can come so quickly. And therefore, also this remarkable story is saying to you today, while He proffers peace and pardon, oh, let us hear His voice today, lest if our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen.